Psalm 73, as you have it open in front of you, you will see that this psalm was written by Asaph. And we know from 1 Chronicles chapter 16 that Asaph was Israel's worship director. He was a poet, a musician, a highly talented guy by the sound of things. And in terms of the community of Israel as God's people, a very strategic and significant leader. There are some 35 references to Asaph through the Old Testament, including he was also a prophet. And his Psalms, 73 through to 83 and in other places, very much pick up on the theme of God's judgment. Here is a chap who is speaking God's word to God's people at strategic times in their history, particularly when the temperature is rising and politically things are looking fearful and uncertain. Here's Asaph speaking to God's people. And for him and his sons, they have this lasting impact among the community of ancient Israel. Now this morning we explore the theme of faith and worship. Not in a building somewhere, but faith and worship in full view and in full connection with a real live world that is, in culture after culture, doing its best to destroy itself. That's what we've just heard read here in Psalm 73 through Asaph's writing. Get this morning, friends. It's not about doing theology in the ivory tower or at Cambray Baptist Church on a Sunday morning. It's about being aware what's happening out there in the world in real time and asking, what does God have to say to these things? And what has he got for us? With the centenary commemorations of the start of World War I, and many accounts that we've heard and what we tried to portray this morning, and of others who've got themselves caught up in real life, dark days of human history, it certainly got me asking, and you're probably the same as me, asking the sort of questions, well, what would I have done if I'd been there then? How would we have responded as a local church if we were facing some of the dilemmas of evil dictatorship as pressures and problems were mounting? A few Sunday evenings ago, I read an account that I came across this summer of one church in Germany and how they reacted to the rise of Hitler and the Third Reich during the 1930s and early 40s. I'm going to read it again, partly because lots of you haven't heard it because you weren't there a few Sunday evenings ago, but also because I think this really put something of the Remembrance Sunday themes, and it could have been in any war or battle zone. What does God have to say by way of a bridge over troubled waters? The account goes like this. The eyewitness says, I lived in Germany during Nazi Holocaust. I considered myself a Christian. We heard stories of what was happening to the Jews, but we tried to distance ourselves from it because what could anyone do to stop it? A railroad track ran behind our small church, and each Sunday morning we could hear the whistle in the distance, and then the wheels coming over the tracks. We became disturbed when we heard the cries coming from the train as it passed by. We realized that it was carrying Jews like cattle in the cars. Week after week, the train whistle would blow. We dreaded to hear those wheels because we knew that we would hear the cries of the Jews en route to the death camp. Their screams tormented us. We knew that when the train was coming and when we heard the whistle blow, we would start singing hymns. And by the time the train came past our church, we were singing at the top of our voices. If we heard the screams, we sang more loudly, as so that we could hear them no more. And what would I have done as the pastor there? And what would you have done as part of the church worshipping there and then? Sing more loudly to somehow blot out the screams? To shut our eyes from the real life of oppression? Well, as we use that as a useful way into Psalm 73 this morning, it exposes our proneness to do just that, to somehow try and cover over things. And in that context, Psalm 73, this tension that Asaph, the worship leader, is describing in verses 1 and 2. You'll see it there. Verse 1, an affirmation of faith, if you like. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. In his head, Asaph knows sound orthodox doctrine that God is good. And yet in his heart, the reality of the things that he sees happening all about him makes him start asking questions. His footing is delicate. His heart is sinking. And he is articulating something of the dislocation between truth and circumstances. Now, I want to frame all of these points, the 3 points this morning, around Asaph's heart, because this is really the focus, as I understand, from Psalm 73. Did you note it, as Catherine read to it, that the heart gets 6 mentions in all? I think it's worth highlighting the progress of the psalm. I haven't got these on the screen. But verse 1, those who are pure in heart. Verse 7, from their callous hearts. That's not good. Verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. Verse 21, when my heart was grieved. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail. Verse 26 again, but God is the strength of my heart. And that's a great place to get to where we will end up this morning. Where God is the strength of our hearts. But this first point, that Asaph's heart is, first of all, the way he's describing this, is dislocated. Verses 1 and 2. He elaborates some of the reasons that have caused him to oscillate between faith and doubt. And we'll come on to those in a moment. But I want to point you straight to verse 16. Because these things have become oppressive to him as he tries to work it all out. Now surely this has application to a million situations that men and women have faced over the centuries. Especially those in challenging and fearful predicaments, whether in Nazi Germany or in many places even today. This sense, I know that God is good, but surely things should be easier than they are. But that sense that following Jesus is so tough, and this sense of crisis of faith and unsettling doubts that so easily creep in and pervade. So my question on this first point is this. What do we do with the theology when life is exploding all around us? Whether literally with war and destruction and fear, or maybe in very personal circumstances. I suppose at one sense, one level, this could be considered theoretical. Not if you are Asaph, but let's remember he has got God-given responsibilities to lead the people of Israel in worship. He's also given the job of playing the cymbals, we're told, in the very place where the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is. Now that's awkward. That's why this is not theory. Asaph is wrestling with something inside here. He's got this tension going off inside between knowing that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, and yet feeling like he's slipping, he's losing it somehow. And this struggle that goes on. Now, maybe you don't know this, but I'm going to presume most of us do know this. But if you're like Asaph and leading the people in worship, this is added intensity to this dilemma. I can only speak from my experience for what it's worth. I remember, and I've had a few of these occasions, but only one where I've blown the whistle publicly. One Sunday evening, I'm leading worship in our church in Shrewsbury. Great bunch of people. And I start leading, I announce the first hymn, the call to worship, and then I just say, friends, I'm in a bad place. I know God is good, I know the truth of what we're looking at this evening, but in here, I'm in a mess. I confessed my sin, I was sorted out before God. But there was this dislocation, you understand, in my heart. Now, I don't know what you think of that. You think, oh, that's terrible, you should have sorted it out beforehand. I tried, I tell you. But in my desire to be transparent and honest to the people that evening, I just had to say, friends, I'm in a bad place. I'm needing some help here. And thank God for Tom Lawrence, who just comes out from the third row and comes up to pray for me. And that's real life as I understand it. And then he took over the service for a bit, and then I chipped in a bit later and so on. We went like that. But here's my point. See, I imagine every leader, church leader, musician, music director, preacher, home group leader, disciple of Jesus. I imagine we all know something of this tension between we know that God is good and that the pure in heart are his, and that's how we should be. But there is a discrepancy sometimes that creeps in between our core doctrinal belief and our heart worship. Well, let's move quickly from this dislocated place to the second place, an oppressive place that the Asaph finds him in. And from verses 3 to 13, I should say, the troubled waters, if you like. What's going on? Well, a few things that he identifies that he has discovered. First of all, he has envied the arrogant, the wicked. Verse 3. When he watches the prosperity of the wicked, there's the problem. Asaph has started to look around at his local culture, and in the process he's taken his eyes off the Lord God Almighty. And the danger of well-being and ease and popularity comes through these verses. Sure, it's easy to envy people and circumstances. The grass is always greener on the other side, don't we say? But we forget the reality that it is through pain and struggle that we more often discover God. Now, Asaph didn't have Romans chapter 8, verse 26 to lean on that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Or he didn't know about the Apostle Paul's discovery that that God's power shows up best when we are at our weakest. And his grace is sufficient. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. And of course, we're in a very different culture than Asaph. But we also know what it is to look at others and consider that they've got freedom that we lack. And that's something of what's going on, it seems, for Asaph. Have you ever felt that with your friends, family, colleagues at work? You look at them and they just seem so free, so laid back. They don't seem to have the tensions that we live with sometimes in trying to know God and serve God. But consequently, all sorts of pride, evil and violence soon manifest among the wicked. Secondly, Asaph has spotted the impact of injustice all around, and it started to shake him to the core. He's moved to despair. I think that's what injustice does. The arrogance of the person who is oppressing, the abhorrence of the community that is trying to take control and to force their way and to oppress and eliminate human rights and freedoms. So verse 9. Those mouths whose mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. There's intimidation of many seeking to control their environments. Being Remembrance Sunday, perhaps not surprisingly, my mind kept going back to Second World War particularly. And as I was reading into it yesterday, I was reading about Hitler's rise to power, this enigmatic leadership, the reminder that he was just so popular through the 1930s in Germany, able to persuade a nation to follow him as he seemed to prosper. And as I was reading on, he revived a collapsed economy in 4 years. He instituted national health care. He established training schools for the unskilled. He brought the nation to full employment. He brought crime under control. He gave citizens a reason to believe in themselves again, and that they could become great. Some have said that if Hitler had died before World War II, he would have gone down in history as Adolf the Great. And yet here was this evil tyrant taking human rights and lives and destroying 6 million of God's own precious people, the Jews, besides millions of others on the battlefields of Europe. And with regard to the Christian church in Germany, and this was where I was interested with this relationship between what the church was doing as Hitler's rising to power. Hitler invited some of the church leaders to a personal meeting in 1934. He basically told them, you confine yourselves to the church and he, as the Führer, would take care of the German people. Martin Niemöller, a pastor known to some, sensed that this was the last occasion he would ever have to speak face to face to Hitler. And on the way out, he said to Hitler this: you say that you will take care of the German people, but we too, as Christians and churchmen, have a responsibility towards the German people. That responsibility was entrusted to us by God, and neither you nor anyone else in the world has power to take it from us. Brave words. That's what he said to Hitler. And that night, 8 Gestapo men ransacked Pastor Niemöller's rectory. And a few days later, a bomb exploded in his hallway. And people like Niemöller and Dietrich Bonhoeffer and other pastors and church leaders and Christians who were willing to stand and spot that there was evil attached to this regime, they were alienated from many of their other Christian leaders in the nation. Others who chose appeasement and to keep quiet as the safest option. But a few tried to resist Nazism. That's in the history books, we say. In our contemporary context, there are just so many injustices that we're aware of, especially with the media outlets. What on earth are we to do? I'm so grateful that David prayed for those of you who work at GCHQ. How you need our regular prayers and support. The stuff that you must be aware of, and I'm not going to ask you because I know you won't tell me, but the realities of evil in a world, injustice, and despair can be so debilitating, especially when injustice and evil seems to be proliferating. And when it seems that God is not doing anything about it. That was Asaph's conundrum here in Psalm 73. And then there's a third pointer he highlights, that verse 11. Asaph is surrounded by those who use human reason to dismiss God. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? Now that sort of line of reasoning can be sometimes subtle, sometimes it's blatant. Sometimes the tone of the voice can add a real edge to that. Those philosophers who argue their theories, those who rubbish God, those who believe in God as just thick and stupid. Ever been on the receiving end of some of those taunts? Asaph has. And that can be, as we know, pretty intimidating. And some of you know from your philosophy classes, for those who give you a hard time perhaps, Asaph knew the power of these voices to dismiss God and his words. And then fourthly, and it does get more cheerful, I promise, but not yet. Fourthly, resenting his own disciplines, spiritual disciplines. See, verse 13, Asaph's got to this point of feeling, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. I wonder if this will connect with some of you. You've been diligent and steady and reliable in your spiritual worship, your walk with God, your faith in Jesus. You could say like Asaph, I've kept my hands pure, my heart pure, my hands clean. I've really been trying to live for God. And you can get to a point sometimes, as many of us know, where actually there's an anger deep within. Our heart is in a bad place because we're asking the question, does it really pay to serve God? Is it worth it? Now, this is great, honest writing from Asaph here, the music director. I wonder if many a church, if this was a church context, would have sacked him by now if he had articulated something of this stuff. The turmoil of this man's experiences has been growing. We sense the increasing intensity of verse 14. It's a heavy place to be. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. What do you do with all that sort of teaching? Just Old Testament Psalms? Well, I think there's much more contemporary relevance to this. And I like what Paul the Apostle says in the New Testament when he's writing to Christians at Corinth, 2 Corinthians. He's trying to describe, and this Paul at Corinth has been hammered by the church there. They said he doesn't look much as a leader. He doesn't sound very impressive. They've really slated him. And he's going back to them to try and win their hearts and to say, look, I've been through it for Christ. I've known shipwrecks and beatings and dangers inside the church and outside the church. I've worked hard. I've often been naked. I've been without food. I'm cold. And then he says this, beside everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weakness? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Paul, as a Christian chap, just saying it as it is, that when people are experiencing tough times and sin and all that goes with it, his heart is intense. And yet Paul had discovered this secret, which is why he didn't spiral. Well, he may have done, but he didn't write about that. But he says, look, I've been hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Abandoned, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Now what I've done there is I've used Paul as the New Testament example of an Asaph. Because Paul is able to say, look, we've got all these bad things going on, but I'm not defeated, not struck down, not giving up. And Asaph does something very, very similar in Psalm 73. He basically says all these things that have been going wrong and bad, and then we get to verse 17. Till. Or in some versions, until I entered the sanctuary of God. And this leads sweetly onto the third point, a safe place. See, Paul's terminology, Asaph's terminology, I think every Christian believer, man or woman, we need this ability to say, look, that's how it is. It's dislocated at times, it's oppressive at times, but, or with Asaph's word, until. And what has made the difference for here, for Asaph, is this pivot. He has discovered the secret of heart transformation. All these things have been oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. A safe place. Here in the meeting place, together with God's people, Asaph has discovered he's no longer isolated. Instead, he's restored to fellowship with others of God's people. It's in worship that he can recalibrate and get true perspective. Get this, friends. It's not in the philosophizing that he gets peace and a safe place in his heart. It's in the worship of God that he gets a safe place and discovers the peace of God. Now, surely this is true for any one of us, whatever troubled waters we experience. The secret is entering the place where God takes over. The place where God is. Some of us refer to this as the sanctuary. The main part of the church building. It's a great room to be in. But friend, it's where God is. This just happens to be Cambrai Place. And here, or maybe elsewhere where you have been and discovered the presence of God in worship, heart worship, is where the changeover and the switchover can happen. Very briefly, let me highlight the specifics of renewal for Asaph's heart here. First of all, the judgment of God becomes clear. For Asaph, as he grasps that the future is safe in God's hand. Verses 18 to 20 I'm looking at particularly. Here, what Asaph has discovered is that people and situations that offend God's way will be called to account. Rulers and proud people will be brought down. Humble will be lifted up. The judgment inferred here will be sudden. The consequences of sin will be meted out. Wrongs will be righted. The wicked will be dealt with by God's justice. Now that's very affirming news to those who are victims of injustice here on this earth. The judgment of God becomes clear. I think we've lost it. Secondly, listen in, there's only three to go. Very quickly. Secondly, Asaph discovers the presence of God. Verse 23. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. Isn't that lovely? What a discovery. God is with us. Thirdly, the protection of God. Verse 24. Guiding Asaph every step of the way, you guide me with your counsel. Afterwards you will take me into glory. The protection of God on our lives. Fourthly, the desire for God comes through. Verses 25 and 26. On Friday, in our daily reading, was that lovely verse from Isaiah 49, how God has engraved us on the palm of his hands. Brian Burrows also read it and said it to me on Friday as well. It's lovely. What a thought for the man or woman of God. He knows us. And something has happened to Asaph in the worship of God in the sanctuary. That things have turned around, the load has lifted. And back at verse 21 and 22, which had been so grieved and so embittered was my spirit. I was senseless, I was ignorant, I was a brute beast. Oh, what a transformation now. Asaph has turned to God and the burdens have been lifted. And if we can put the next two on, I see the screen's back on, but if we can just add those last two points, the heart change, protection of God and the heart desire for God. This is where we end this morning, folks. Verse 28, as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of your deeds. The worship leader has been sorted out by God himself. Isn't that great? Personal experience has kicked in. That dislocation in verses 1 and 2 is now mended. And for any of us who've had a dislocation of any part of the body, we know the pain of that. And the relief when it's back in. Sorted. As I was thinking about wrapping up this morning, I just wanted to end with the story. I thought I might even have told it before, but I love this one. 1851, down in Cornwall, near Truro. William Haslam is preaching. And basically he said to his church, rather perhaps like I was trying to say to my church in Shrewsbury, but he had said this, please pray for me. I need to know the Lord. I need to be converted. He just knew he was dislocated. There he was, the preacher. And one Sunday in 1851, after a deep period of conviction of sin, Haslam gets up into the pulpit to preach on the text, what think you of Christ? And as he's preaching, he sees himself as the Pharisee who did not recognize that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And at that very moment, William Haslam discovers, as the Holy Spirit breathed on him, new life. As he's preaching, the effect just transformed him. That somebody in the congregation shouts out, the pastor has been converted. Hallelujah. That's in the text. The parson has been converted. Friends, this morning, you understand my illustrations. It could be the pastor, the preacher. It could be any one of us leading maybe from a position of service this morning, leading the prayers or the music or our service as a church leader, deacon, in a youth group. It could be anything. You get the point. But our heart can be so dislocated, so away from God, that this morning's good news is that through God's Son, Jesus Christ, he is the bridge over troubled water. He is the bridge to peace with God. The power of the cross, as we were singing a moment ago. He entered into this world with all its sin and suffering and injustice, to offer his life freely, that whoever believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. do you believe? For those this morning, and you feel like your feet are slipping, you know your heart is not pure before God. Any who call out to him, Jesus promises to be the way, the truth, the life. He offers to come near in ways that Asaph would never have known or imagined. By his Holy Spirit to come and to guide and to hold and to protect and to lead us forward to become the strength of our heart forever and ever. Shall we pray for just that as we end? So in prayer, I read verse 26 again. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As for me, it is good to be near God. Lord, thank you that this morning, in that real sense, we're near you. Thank you that just as you met with Asaph, so you've been meeting with your people. You change hearts. Change my heart, O Lord, today. Lord, we pray for a faith which is not just for private consumption, but a faith which looks around and perhaps hears the screams of people who are lost, people who are oppressed. Lord, help us to be a people who are not locked in the ivory tower of theology only, but your people engaged with our neighbourhoods and our communities, doing what you did, Lord Jesus, came among your people. You took on flesh, you incarnated. Help us to do just that, we pray. And thank you for your grace, which enables heart surgery of a spiritual kind that gives us eternal life and peace with you, sins forgiven and future hope. Lord, may every one of us know that. Dare I pray, every single person in the building this morning, may we go out knowing that you are our Lord and Saviour, and we rest in you. Help us, Lord, we pray, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.